Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in the Bible. We thank you that it speaks to us of one big coherent story of your plans and purposes for your world and for your people. We pray that you'd help us to understand that today as we look at this theme of your mission in the Bible. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so why are we here? Why are we here? Now, hearing that, you can interpret my question in a multitude of ways, right? You could hear that as, well, why am I sitting down here to listen to this kind of strange-looking guy talk for half an hour? Or why have we come to church on the first Sunday of the year when, you know, quite a few people wouldn't bother with this? From that all the way to, well, why did God create humanity? And what is the meaning and purpose of existence? Why are we here? Well, as it happens, the answer to the first pair of questions, why are we sitting here listening to me today, is that we're going to attempt to answer the second pair of those questions. That is, you know, why are we here? What's the meaning of existence? Why did God create this world and put us in it? You know, just some, you know, light thinking, light, you know, topics to kick off the year when most of our minds are still on the beach. Exactly how we're going to do that this morning and then throughout the rest of the month of January is by exploring a biblical theology of God's mission. That is, we're going to trace this theme of God's mission, that is, his plans and purposes for his creation and the people that he's put in it, through the big overarching story of the whole Bible from the beginning until the end, from Genesis until Revelation. Today we're going to be looking at God's mission from the beginning, that is, the origins of his mission in creation and how it then unfolds in the first few books of the Old Testament. Now, there's a lot to do, and if your mind is actually still on the beach, here's the little cheat sheet, the answer to what we're going to uncover during this time in God's Word today. It's this. God's mission, from the very beginning, is to have his creation filled with his image bearers, serving him and enjoying his blessing so that he might be glorified. It's a big sentence. I'll say it again. God's mission from the very beginning is to have his creation filled with his image bearers, serving him and enjoying his blessings so that he might be glorified. Today we're going to trace that thread through the opening few books of the Bible, and we're going to see that this mission begins in creation, is not foiled by the fall of humanity, and is recommitted in God's call of Abraham and the nation of Israel. Now, that might still sound a little bit complicated right now. But what the Bible is really doing is telling you a story, and that's what I hope to do today as well, to take you through the first few chapters of that story. And now, you know, normally when you hear someone try to explain their favorite story to you, it usually comes out in a sort of overwhelming, chaotic mess. I hope that's what today is not going to be, right? But when you get into the story yourself, when you read that story yourself, all that chaos hopefully starts to make a whole lot of sense. And that's what I hope will happen for us today. So come with me as we explore God's mission from the beginning. And I hope as we do this, we'll see some of his plans for us, you know, as a species, as humans, as a church, but also maybe even as individuals as well. So let's dive in right from the beginning. And so it's to the beginning we should turn in our Bibles. Probably page one, I would guess, in your Bible if you've got it there. Here we see God in all his power and goodness creating, well, everything. This world and the universe it sits in and everything within it. And it's all created as God speaks and is, importantly, he says again and again, good. But the particular part of this creation story I want to draw your attention to might actually be on page 2 of your Bible, depending on how it's formatted, because it comes at the end of chapter 1, and it's the creation of man and woman, the creation of humanity. from verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God. He created them. Male and female, he created them. Man and woman are created in God's image, as his representatives, his likeness. So there's something unique about humans in our special relationship with God, but also in our very being that sets us apart from animals as we bear God's image. What exactly this means is something of a mystery, but there are clues that I hope we're going to see in the passage itself. The first being that there is an intention here in this design, so that they may rule over all the other creatures God has made. And so God creates man and woman, then gives them a task in verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Notice these two tasks that God gives to the first man and woman and to all humanity. They are to rule over God's creation. That is, as his image bearers, they must reflect God's character in the way that they righteously and justly rule over the created order as God's representatives. Second, they are told to be fruitful and increase in number, to multiply. God wants his creation filled with these image bearers who will righteously rule as his representatives. That is, filled by his image bearers faithfully serving him, worshipping him as they do so. It's worth noting that as God creates man and woman and gives them this task, he then says, you know, the creation is very good, but it's clearly not done yet. It's not finished. There's this job that humanity are given. Now, in the ancient world, right, if a king conquered a land or a city, it was common to set up an image of that king, you know, a statue or a monument to demonstrate who now rules over this place. Like in Phineas and Ferb, if Dr. Doofenshmirtz ever succeeded in taking over the tri-state area, there would be statues of him all over the place. And so it's interesting here that God wants his creation filled with his image, that is, with humans, as a demonstration of who rules this world. And this is God's mission from the beginning, to fill his creation with his image bearers, rightly bearing that image as they worship and serve him. Note too in verse 28 how these tasks all come under the heading of God's blessing. He blesses them and then gives them this task. So his image bearers will fill the world serving him, enjoying his blessing and his presence, giving glory to God. That is the mission. That is God's goal from the beginning. Now, not to get too far ahead of ourselves, right? But it's worth noting at this point the parallels between this first mission here in Genesis and perhaps the most well-known mission passage in the Bible. That is the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. In that passage, Jesus, the only human to have ever actually faithfully served God and truly modeled his image to the world, says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Notice the pattern here. Jesus has been given all authority, given to him by God. And as the new Adam and the true representative of humanity, he now rules over creation. And he tasks his followers with making disciples of all nations. That is, filling the earth with God's image bearers who would rightly bear that image and serve him as disciples of Jesus. And that's what we are called to do now, to reflect God's character in our relationships with each other, with the world around us and creation itself, to invite others into this kingdom to join us even as we go out to the end of the earth. Notice the pattern and the repetition there between this first mission and the Great Commission. Now, mentioning that now, we're skipping over quite a lot of important stuff that happens between those two events. But I just wanted to show an example of how God's mission has been this way from the beginning, and it is still this way. This is his goal in creation, one that continues, and one that we ourselves are now a part of. To have his whole world filled with his image bearers, serving him and worshipping him and enjoying his blessing. And this mission, it's one that is not thwarted by humanity's tragic betrayal of their creator and our utter failure to rightly and righteously bear his image. And we're going to go look at that next in Genesis 3. So if you want to flip over a couple of pages in your Bibles. Now, I believe Trevor actually spoke on this passage last Sunday, if you were here. You may not have been. I think a lot of people were away, including myself. He also spoke on it in a biblical theological context, as in where it fits within the big story of the Bible. So I'm not going to actually spend much time here, but if you want to spend more time in this passage, well, we have a resource for you in Trevor's talk that you can go listen to. But if you turn to Genesis 3, you'll see the account of the first humans as they betray their God and their Creator. Instead of trusting him and his goodness, they listen to the serpent and eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. That is, they decide that they will decide from now on what is good and what is evil. Or in other words, rather than ruling over creation under God as his representatives, they decide that no, we want to rule this place on our own and on our own terms. And the result is rather than enjoying God's blessing in his presence, they are banished from the garden and find themselves under God's curse. And in the description of those curses that you will find in chapter 3, both of the tasks given to humanity to rule over and subdue the earth and to be fruitful and multiply are now themselves cursed, producing pain and hardship and toil. This sin and the curse, it fractures the relationship between God and his image bearers. And as the story of Genesis rolls on through chapter 4, which is filled with murderers, all the way to chapter 11, this problem of sin and rebellion just gets worse and worse. Humans are no longer rightly bearing God's image. Humans are no longer serving him. And so humanity labors under the weight of the curse, under sin, pain, toil, and death. And yet, God's purposes for his creation do not change. His ultimate goal is not altered. Even as he lays out the curse upon man and woman and the serpent in Genesis 3, there is still a seed of hope. That's a Hebrew joke. Or just look at your footnotes at verse 15, where he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring," that is your seed, "and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." A descendant, a seed of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent, the one who led humanity astray. What will this mean, and what will this look like? And to answer that, we're not given the answers here. We're going to need to keep reading this story and see how it unfolds from this point. But how does the story unfold from here? Well, as mentioned, as the curse and sin take hold, things get worse. Chapter 4, as I've said, is just filled with people murdering each other. By chapter 6, things are so bad that the Lord regrets creating humans on the earth, and his heart is grieved to the point he resolves to wipe everything off the face of the earth in a flood. These are possibly the saddest verses in the entire Bible. And yet, even then, Noah and his family are spared. Even then, in the aftermath of the flood in Genesis 9, God reaffirms his covenant with humanity and reaffirms his purposes in creating them. If you want to look at Genesis 9, 1 and 2, which is on the screen. God says this, "God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth.'" Notice something similar there. "The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and every creature that moves along the ground and all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands." Yet, despite God reaffirming his intentions in creation, the problems still remain. Noah is very clearly not the descendant of Eve who would undo the curse and crush the serpent's head. Then the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 is actually probably the low point of the entire book up to this point, of this whole sorry story, as humans once again try to take the place of God. But God's purposes remain unchanged. And seemingly out of nowhere, God calls a man named Abram and makes an outrageous set of promises to him, as Genesis 12 opens. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." All peoples on earth will be blessed through Abram. The mission, it seems, is still on. That all the peoples of the earth would once again walk under God's blessing. As this plays out through the rest of Scripture, we start to see what the shape of God's mission to redeem his fallen image bearers and fill the earth with his servants who worship him is going to look like. It will happen somehow through this man, Abram, or Abraham, and his descendants, or descendant, if you want to have a Hebrew grammar debate again, if that's your thing. Probably not, anyway. This is now how God's mission will be accomplished, as he chooses one man and his family to bless all the families on earth, to undo the curse, to restore fallen humanity so they can once again rightly image and serve God. It will happen through Abraham's family. And there are three things that I think are really important to note about this here. First, that it's God who takes the initiative. It's the God who acts to make sure that his plans and purposes will come about, to see his mission continue. God takes the initiative here. Second, though, while God takes the initiative, he invites humans to be a part of this mission, to redeem his fallen creatures. And third, Abram and later Israel and later the church are not a passenger in this whole thing, being whisked around by God as he does his stuff. He and they are called to be actively involved. If you look at verse 1, the first thing God says is he says, "Go." And the call that Abraham receives is both a privilege and a responsibility. We're going to talk later in the series about specifics and what exactly this looks like, but it's safe to say that these three things are still true for the mission of the church today. It's God who takes the initiative. He invites his people to be involved and be actively involved in this mission. This is both a privilege and a responsibility. Now, how each of us takes up this responsibility is going to look a little different. Again, more on this in 2 weeks. But we are part of that same plan, that God would have this whole world filled with his image bearers serving him. Once again, though, we're skipping too far ahead. For now, God has called one family, those descended from Abraham, to be his chosen people who will bring this plan about so that all nations or all families on earth might receive God's blessing. Now, as you follow the story of Genesis on, we find that this one family grows into the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, a people who then find themselves as slaves in Egypt. Now, if you are a pattern-noticing kind of person, if that's how your mind works, imagine you've noticed a pattern so far. That is just how easily and just how painfully things go wrong in this world without God's intervention. The natural course of things since the fall is to drift rapidly away from our Creator and the one whose image we have been created to bear. And this happens once more as the book of Exodus opens. God's people, Israel, are certainly groaning under the weight of the curse as the whips of slavery fall on their back. But God, he hears their cries, he remembers his promises, and through the ministry of Moses and some stunning direct intervention, gets them out of there. Now, I'm hoping you know the bones of this story already, right? Israel in slavery in Egypt, Moses, the burning bush, a stubborn Pharaoh, 10 plagues, the Passover, parting the Red Sea. Well, if you don't, I've certainly got a great story for you. But what is important for us today as we think about this part of the Bible's big story is how God's direct and dramatic intervention here is not just for the sake of rescuing Israel. It certainly is for that, but it's not just for that. It's also a key step in his plans to bless all the nations and to fill the earth with his image bearers serving him and worshiping him. And we're going to see this again in three ways, like the number three today. This episode is brought to you by the number three, but then isn't every son? Anyway, I digress. First, God himself says that he's done this so that all the nations might see it, so that they might know he is the one true God. He's done this, saved Israel in this dramatic way, so the whole earth might see. The very act of saving Israel like this is testimony to the nations of who this God really is and who truly rules this creation. Second, as Israel leave Egypt, they do so with a mixed multitude from all sorts of backgrounds, those who have seen how God has acted and decided to follow him. This salvation, even here, is not just for Israel, but for all peoples who would choose to accept the Lord as their God. And third, and significantly, as we read in Exodus 19, Israel are called to be a kingdom of priests. That is, they are called to be a witness and a light to the nations, that the nations might see God in the way that Israel act and come and follow him. This is a big motivator behind God's giving of the law to Israel, that they might actually begin to model what it means to be an image bearer of God by living in a just and merciful society that worships the Lord who dwells among them. And that the other nations might see this, might see the way that Israel acts and come join them. And thus the world might be filled with God's image bearers serving and worshipping their Creator. Israel, sadly and perhaps predictably, fail at this task. Repeatedly, in fact, again and again, they do not follow the Torah, the law God has given them, and so they are not just and merciful. They do not fulfill their calling as image bearers or even as a kingdom of priests. They turn from the Lord and worship false gods again and again. And while this goal God has for his creation has seen a beginning of sorts in the call of Abraham and the salvation of Israel, as the Old Testament rolls on, it does seem as though this vision and goal God has of a world filled with worshipful image bearers is as far away as ever. But God is not done. And neither is this sermon series. There'll be more in future weeks. But this particular sermon is almost done. Do not fear. And I want to finish with two more patterns. Two patterns we've seen so far. And each pattern comes with a free bonus application wrapped inside it. How exciting. Right. Pattern one. Centripetal or centrifugal. Sorry, there are two big words thrown in for the scientists in the room. What I mean by that is, does the shape of God's mission look like it is drawing people in, or is it about sending people out? At the start, back in Genesis 1, it looked like it was about sending out. Fill the earth and subdue it. But when we get to Israel, it seems as though the pattern, the shape of mission, has flipped. Now Israel are to draw people in to her. So, which one is it? I mean, how well do you know me, right? The answer to that question is yes. One common observation about our mission in the church is that we should be centrifugal, that is, going out, sending out to all the world. And that is certainly what passages like the Great Commission or Acts 1 seem to imply. And that's right, that's what this is about, absolutely. But I don't think it's as simple as only that. As you read the New Testament, and we're going to look more at this in 2 weeks' time, the pattern is to both draw in and send out. The witness of the church is also an invitation to come join the people of God as they model, just like Israel did, what it means to bear the image of God and serve and glorify Him. We are to both call in at the same time as we send out. That's the first pattern. Second pattern, one or many. One of the challenges as we look at God's work in the Old Testament is that it seems to be very particular. Yes, we can say He has a plan to bless all nations, but He only calls one man. He only calls one rather small nation to be His chosen people. This pattern continues as the Bible goes on. One man is chosen to be Israel's king, and to this one man and his descendants, God makes the promise that one will always be on the throne. He chooses a very small number of prophets to be His representatives and call Israel to account. And as the New Testament opens, He sends only Jesus, who chooses just 12 men to be His apostles. But this is a pattern in the way God works out His mission. We're going to see it again and again. But this pattern of choosing one or a few is always, I think, pretty clearly so that many might be blessed. It's not one or many, but one for many. It's obvious right there with Abraham. It's less obvious with the choice of Israel early on, but as the Old Testament rolls on into the New, becomes more and more clear that this was God's plan. And this pattern of one for the many reaches its climax in Jesus, one who dies in the place of many, so that many might be saved. The one who was in very nature God, the image of the invisible God, His exact likeness, died as one of us to redeem the many who would trust in Him. This is the way God works. This is the way He will bring His mission to see the whole world filled with His image bearers serving and worshipping Him, enjoying His blessing. One for many. But that's for next week. For now, let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank You that You have Your plans and purposes in Your creation, that You might call many people, Your image bearers, to come worship and serve You. We thank You too for Jesus, for sending Him so that we might be redeemed from the curse and from sin and from death, and serve You in Your presence, enjoying Your blessing and glorifying You forever. We pray as we seek to model what it means to be Your image bearers, that You might be with us. Help us to be a light wherever we are, serving You faithfully so that many people might come to trust You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.